Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 27. We'll be reading from the New International Version. You may follow along in your own Bible, or if you prefer to use the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 540. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me.
My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desires of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, I do want to just, if I may, as a personal word, say thank you for the love and prayers that many of you have extended to me and to my family this summer. It has not exactly been the summer that we planned. Things happened differently in God's purposes for us as a family, but he has been very faithful, and I attribute that to your prayers and your kindnesses. Thank you for that. The other night, Barbara said, let's take a walk. So Clyde, Barbara, and I took a walk, and we were walking down the street near our house, just a couple of houses down from us. And Clyde is bouncing around having a good time, and Barbara's bouncing around having a good time, and all of a sudden I go, bong! And I hit this limb that's about 5 feet 10 inches hanging right over the sidewalk. I had no idea that thing was there, and I'm seeing stars. My wife has a way of being very insensitive in moments like that. She just thinks I need to be tough, you know, and I'm sort of trying to figure out if I'm going to faint, and she's kind of laughing, you know, and... Well, that's a little bit of a sort of metaphor for our summer. You know, we started down the road and bong, I hit an unexpected bump in the road. But that's all right. My mother, thank you for your thoughts and prayers for her. She is making a recovery. It's a difficult and uneven, her recovery. We pray that she will indeed get better. But God is sovereign, and we're grateful for his presence. Thankful for him in the midst of times when the path he leads us down is not exactly the path we would have first chosen. 3 weeks, I would propose to you in August, we spend now discussing the subject of worship. And then after Labor Day in September, we will begin a year-long study of the book of Romans. So worship. Let's pray as we think about Psalm 27, and particularly this verse 4, that the Lord would make his own beauty shine brightly in our hearts. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that You are a beautiful, beautiful God, and that your Son is a beautiful Savior. Thank you that you would come to us by your Holy Spirit now and lift out for us the meaning of your word and apply it to our hearts so that we might live before you as those called by your name, set on purposes that you intend. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves more accurately as worshipers of the one true beautiful thing as a result of being together this morning. In Christ's name, amen. 3 months ago in May, at Christie's Auction House in New York, Picasso's painting, Woman in Blue, sold for $28.6 million. Now, I would propose to you that that's an indication of not only of the extravagance that we're willing to pay for something that we find beautiful, but even more, it's an indication that all of us long for beautiful things. And sometimes, if we have the means, we're willing to pay for them. You know, hints of this same quest for beauty are in all of our lives, even if we can't pay Christie's prices. Have you ever taken off from a small airport in New England in October? And as the plane takes off, you see dropping below you fall in New Hampshire or Vermont like some fabulous multicolored oriental carpet beneath you. Takes your breath away. Such beauty, doesn't it? I've had the opportunity to scuba dive really only once in my life. Well, a few times, but it was all around one trip. And the first time I ever scuba dived, I went down to 100 feet. Now, I heard you're not supposed to do that the first time you dive, but I did. And I'm glad I did, because I saw things that I never knew one could see. I saw the most glorious set of colors and beauty 100 feet under the surface of the water, which God knew that no human eye would ever see until we invented a gangly concoctions of regulators and air tanks that would allow us to go see things that previously only the fish had seen. Why does beauty pull at our eyes and our hearts? The answer may seem obvious to you. We like beauty. I mean, isn't that just natural? That's my point. It is so natural that we like beauty. It's because it is built into all that we are as human beings to love and to be drawn to and to be attracted to the beautiful things. And there's a reason for that, I would propose to you. The reason is that God made us for beauty. He made us to love beautiful things. He intended that our eyes and our hearts should be drawn to that which is beauty. In fact, I would say to you that understanding the answer to that question, why does beauty attract us, is a key to understanding the deepest things, one of the deepest things about our identity as human beings. There is within us, each one of us, a longing for that which we will never fully possess in this life, a longing for beauty that ultimately only one person can satisfy. Beauty is a signpost. It tells us that there is built into us a seeking after that which is ultimate beauty. That which is beautiful beyond anything we can ask or imagine. The Apostle Paul, St. Augustine, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, and C.S. Lewis, among just a few, all follow the Lord Himself in seeing that the beauty around us in this world is not an end in itself, but it's a signpost pointing to something that is yet more ultimately beautiful, namely, the fair beauty of the Lord. My favorite approach to the city of Dallas is on Route 175. Like you, I've probably come in on all the major arteries over the years, but the one I like is 175. And the reason is because when you're 25 miles exactly outside of Dallas, there's a sign. The sign says Dallas, 25 miles. And the minute you see that sign, look up. Because on a clear day, you see the beautiful skyscape of Dallas erupting from the west. That sign, though, 25 miles to Dallas, imagine if I saw it, stopped the car, pulled over, got out, start unloading the car. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Because the signpost points beyond itself. It points to that skyline in the distance. It urges me on and pushes me to go further. It's an indicator that I'm on the way. It's not an end in itself. One writer by the name of Peter Berger, a tremendous sociologist, says that beautiful landscapes, beautiful conversations among friends, and even beautiful people are what he calls signals of transcendence. You know what transcendence means? Something's transcendent if it's other, if it's different. And of course, God is the one who's transcendent. And what Berger is saying is that all the beautiful things that we see in this life are indicators of the existence of a beautiful, transcendent God. They point beyond themselves. In nature, for example, St. Augustine says this. He calls the beauty in nature confessions of God. And he says, "For who made these lovely mutable things but he who is himself unchangeable beauty?" God has made changeable, beautiful things, but he himself is unchanging in his beauty. David teaches us here in this psalm that worship happens when we are gripped by a longing for his beauty to fill our vision. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, this I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." David pursues the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of his Savior, the beauty of his God, the beauty of the Savior whose name he doesn't even yet know. David pursues that beauty, and he seeks it for two reasons. One, he's constrained by his circumstances, and two, he is controlled by his sin. Let me explain those to you as the proper motivations for you and for me to long for something beyond ourselves, to long for the beauty that belongs to the Lord, is the Lord, and he promises to show us. First, David seeks after the one thing of beauty because he's constrained by his circumstances. Needs and struggles abound in David's life. The quickest reading of this psalm, as you heard it read before you, indicates that David's in the middle of a lot of stress. He's talking about evildoers devouring his flesh and a host of bad and mean folks that are after him. David longs for the Lord's beauty as his enemies long for his life. And the best worship takes place when the heart seeks the Lord because it must. David yearns and he longs for a glimpse of the Lord's beauty because he's surrounded by adversaries and enemies. He seeks the Lord's beauty in his worship out of desperate need. And he rejoices that in the midst of all of his struggles, God promises to hide him where? In his tabernacle, where he can see, where he can be in the Lord's presence and see the Lord, as it were. He's been left by men to fend for himself. Even his parents, apparently, have deserted him. But David says, like a man who knows he has only one true friend, he says, "The Lord will take me up." His pressures and adversities push David to seek one thing. They reduce his life to simplicity. Do you know that simplicity? Have you ever known it? I'm looking around the room. I see dozens of you that I know. And for everyone I know who has experienced that kind of simplicity in your life, I'm sure there are many more who have. In other words, there are times when we are constrained by the circumstances in our life to seek one thing. When it seems as if our plans go awry, when our summer doesn't work out the way we intend, when a job takes a turn that we didn't anticipate and isn't working out as we had hoped, when someone we love gets sick, or when we get sick, or when there's a compelling need or a financial loss or a a moral revelation about myself or someone I love, and I realize I'm not the person I want to be. When I'm constrained by my circumstances, life gets simple, doesn't it? Real simple, real quick. One thing, Lord, I need you. I seek you in the midst of my need. You know, people say to me, my life is so blessed. And then they start rattling off all their material blessings. And you know what my honest response is to that? Your life is not blessed. If you are measuring your life in terms of the material blessings, that is not a sufficient indicator of God's blessing. Because God tells me in His Word that He blesses those whose material prosperity or material concerns or the issues of life around them in their circumstances sometimes are not at all good. And they're compelled, constrained to seek the Lord in the midst of their need. The Lord gives David the best shelter in the worst of dangers. It is in pressure and adversity that David weighs the value of competing interests. It's where his heart gets refined and where he realizes that it's not wrong to seek after many good things as long as he keeps them in their place. And as long as he's willing not to seek them at all, if they rob him of the best thing at all, of all. Spurgeon says, David has set his heart on the pearl, and he is ready to leave the rest. How about you? Are you ready to set your heart on the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ himself? Are you ready to say, above all else and beyond all else and in the midst of all else, I will seek him in my worship. I will find him in my private worship and I will seek him in my corporate worship and I will know him because everything else that is good and beautiful and desirable in this life in the end means nothing if I don't have him. That's the truth, my brothers and sisters. That's the truth. So David seeks one beautiful thing because he is constrained by his circumstances, but he also does so because he is controlled. He knows how much he is controlled by his sin. David knows that left to himself, he will pursue many other things. He knows what's in his own heart. He knows how prone he is to seek after those things which are not central, that one person who is not most central in his life. He knows the wanderings of his heart, as the hymn puts it, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. David's simply being honest in the way that all of us should be honest. Left to ourselves, we will seek many things. And not always the Lord, and certainly not always the Lord first. What we know about ourselves is that the beauty of the Lord often does not capture our hearts. And the reason that is true is because scuba diving or golf or the Dow Jones or my daughter's upcoming wedding does. These things appear beautiful to us. The world is exciting, but God grows a bit abstract and dull. Oh, we've learned how to keep up good appearances, especially around our Christian friends, and in Sunday school, we give the old Sunday school slap on the back, but our heart is beating fast for the world. The allure of many things keeps pulling me away to seek beauty in dozens of things except the Lord. This is the way, again, if you don't mind my quoting from St. Augustine, the way he puts it. My sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth not in him, but in myself and his other creatures. And that search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error. Now, it's not wrong to see beauty in the created order. Of course not. It's not wrong to see beauty in what God provides. It's not wrong to see beauty in many wonderful things, other people, events, circumstances, all the things that we might call blessings. It's not wrong. But if I pursue those things as my chief desire, if any one of them becomes the most beautiful thing in my life, it will inevitably lead me to pain, confusion, and error, because that is not the way God has wired me. We must admit that we come to worship like people with 101-pound weights on all our fingers and limbs. It's like 100 things weigh us down, the preoccupations of our life and our sins that keep us from having a happy, joyful, free heart that seeks the Lord above all else. If you tell me that you walk in here every Sunday, and every Sunday you're just geared up and ready to go, you're so happy to worship the Lord you can't stand it, I will tell you, you lie about other things too. Because the truth about us all is that our lives are characterized by preoccupations with many things besides the Lord. And often we don't find worship rising from our hearts. Instead, our hearts are sodden and heavy before the Lord. And we have difficulty even stirring our hearts out of their lethargy and dullness. And when that happens, let it be an indicator to you that you should ask yourself a question. What is in my heart this morning? What is central? I don't know if I should say this. There's something that I'm wrestling with. You pray for me. My children are my life. I love them. I look at my son and I can't believe it. I can't believe he's mine. I can't believe he's growing up the way he is. I can't believe that the good thing, I don't even want to say it. But I know where my heart is. Is it wrong for me to love my son? Of course not. Of course not. But oh God, one thing I would desire. One thing is more beautiful than anything else, than even the most precious thing to us. And we must reckon with those things in our hearts, however beautiful, however right they must be. We must reckon with those things and say, is anything fairer than the Lord to us? And if so, God have mercy and God help me. I'm so confused that I must cry out to the Lord sometimes, one thing I need. And it's when I see that I am constrained by my circumstances and controlled by my sin that worship can actually begin to happen. Why do I say that? Why do I say that it's when I'm realizing how needy I am, I'm realizing how helpless I am, when I realize that in my heart there is not a rising toward the Lord in worship, that worship is actually getting ready to begin. Why? Because then I am ready to see that the beauty of the Lord is most displayed to me in the marring of that beauty. I am ready to see that I most see the beauty of the Lord when I see that He was willing to become ugly for me. He had no beauty or majesty that we should look at Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not, Isaiah says. Jesus lost His fair beauty in the eyes of men so that the beauty of His gospel would pierce our hearts. Jesus was constrained by circumstances to go to the cross. You think your circumstances are bad. Jesus read this psalm. He read, evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh. A host encamps against me. False witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence. Sinless though He was, it is nevertheless right to say that Jesus came under the control of our sin. He became sin for our sake. And it's when I see that Jesus was constrained by circumstances and by sin to go to the cross for me, it is then that worship gets awakened in me. It's then that I find my heart saying, oh Lord, I can't believe You did that for me. Oh Lord, I don't deserve that. That's the beginning. That's where it starts. Now, let me apply this in two ways that are kind of interrelated, so much so that it's not one and two. They're all going to be they're both going to be together. One, I'm going to apply it to me and to Rob and to the other pastors of this church who seek to lead you in worship, and elders too. And then I'm going to apply it to all of us, kind of all at once. My task in leading you in worship is to present the Lord in all of His beauty to you by word and by sacrament, so that my heart and then your hearts are captured by the matchless beauty of Jesus placarded on the cross. My job is to hold up a billboard here every Sunday. My job is to hold up a picture to you in words and in the words Jesus has given us in the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, a picture of Jesus dying on the cross for you. That's my job. And as I do that, you see, I must be willing as a worship leader to tell you enough about myself that you can see where I'm constrained by the circumstances in my life, where I'm controlled by sin. No, not so specific, I suppose, that I scandalize you, but you must see that it's real to me, that I'm not up here putting on a show for you. I'm not performing for you. I'm worshiping. And only when you begin to see that worship can actually happen, only when we together begin to see that the Lord can move us together, yes, led by our pastors and elders, to begin to understand what worship is, only then will we begin to worship. When my children were young, and I wanted to teach them to like a new vegetable, or at least to try it, what would I do? What did you do? Take a little bite yourself, right? Good. Want some? I hope you understand what I mean when I say, you know, that's really what Rob and I and our other pastors and elders do. And when we worship before you, we taste and see that the Lord is good. Want some? And by doing that, I'm not saying that we're children here, and much less am I saying that I'm a father here. What I am saying is that worship is an acquired taste, and that we need to learn how to do it. And my goal is to make the Lord more vividly beautiful, first to my own heart, and then to your hearts, then all of our idolatries. You see, only when the Lord is vivid and beautiful will we want to replace everything else that's in our hearts with Him, anything else that has first place. But you know what? Think about your own life. What compels you to want to do that? Isn't it another person usually? Yes, of course it's the ministry of the Word. Of course it's worship itself that does it. But often it's when you see another person who just is flat out for Jesus. It's when you see another person whose life is making sense because his or her life has been grasped by the beauty of the Lord. When you see that, you want that for yourself. That's what we need to be doing for one another here on Sunday mornings. Not in a showy way. Not, as I've already said, performing. But we must prove to one another that there is such a thing as the expulsive power of a new influence, as the Puritans called it. That is to say, that there's something more beautiful than every beautiful idol in my heart. And if you'll only reach out and grasp that more beautiful thing, the other things will all have their place in your life. But they won't run your life. There's only one thing that beautiful. And that one thing, David says, I will seek. And the question is, will you? And will I? Surely this is a reason why we should in our church and why our elders are leading us into a re-emphasis on the importance of the Lord's Supper. Because in the word preached, you hear the gospel, and in the sacrament, you see the gospel, you smell the gospel, you taste the gospel. I said it at the first service, so I probably ought to say it here just so I can get an equal number of letters from this group. I think we ought to have wine in communion. And the reason I do is because of the smell of it. Not so much the taste, but the smell. The smell that would fill this room as we would take wine. Oh, there's ways to make sure that those who cannot or should not take wine for communion don't. It's an easy way. We did it in my old church. You put grape juice in the middle of the tray. Anybody who wants grape juice goes for the middle of the tray. Anybody who wants wine goes for the outer rim. But my friends, the gospel is meant to be seen, tasted, smelled, loved. The Lord is to be real and vivid to us, more real than anything else. Listen to the way Jonathan Edwards put this. This is a wonderful quote. Intellectual, what, right? That's what you think of Edwards. Edwards cared a lot more about tasting the truth of the gospel than he did about analyzing it and talking about it. This is the way he put it. There is a twofold knowledge of good of which God has made the mind of man capable. The first is that which is merely notional, and the other is that which consists in the sense of the heart. Thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. Right? In worship, I want to taste the honey, not just talk about it. I don't want to give you 14 principles about why honey is sweet. I don't want you to understand all the properties of honey. I want you to taste the honey. And the problem is, we Westerners, especially in our Reformed tradition, we Westerners are so used to analysis. Calvin said he would rather experience the Lord's Supper than describe it. And then he went on for 80 dense pages to describe it. That's just like us. It was good description, by the way. Very good. Very helpful. But when the describing is over and when the analysis is over, let's eat the meal. Huh? You know, I'm learning a lot about wide receivers in football these days. Things I never knew before. A wide receiver learns a lot of patterns. He's got to learn how to... You know, I just thought the guy went out there and there's the ball. He's got to learn patterns. He's got to run a certain number of steps. A wide receiver has a playbook, and the playbook gets dog-eared and tattered. He practices, he drills, he counts his steps before he cuts left and then darts to the sideline. He runs through every play a dozen times every Monday to Thursday, but on Friday night, when the lights are on and the stadium is electric, at his best, a wide receiver is amazingly without self-consciousness as he runs 50 yards, reaches out, looks over his shoulder, dives into the end zone just as he catches the ball, much to his father's cheering and hurrah. Now, we must be honest. Sometimes we're very good at running the plays, counting the steps, analyzing. Sometimes we're very good when we think about worship of defining it. You know, that's what Rob and I do all week. That's what you pay us to do. That's what our living is, so to speak. It's our life, not our living. But you know what? We love to think about worship. We have one of the finest worship directors in the country who is gifted at putting together these matchless seams and fabric of worship that we enjoy Sunday by Sunday. Rob will kill me for saying that, but anyway, it's true. We analyze it. We go over it every week. But you know what we pray for? We pray that when we stand up here to lead you in worship, we will become blissfully unself-conscious about it. That we won't care about the details. We need to seek one thing. C.S. Lewis put it this way. I'm almost done. As long as you notice, Lewis said, and as long as you have to remember the steps, you are not yet dancing, but only learning to dance. A good shoe is a shoe you don't notice. Good reading becomes possible when you do not consciously think about your eyes or light or the print or spelling. The perfect church service would be one where we are almost unaware of its existence. Our attention would be on God. And if I am too aware of what you think of me, if I'm too aware of the fact that my singing isn't what I want it to be, and yours isn't either, of whether or not I like this hymn, if you're too aware of the fact that, once again, Skip has used the subjective case after a preposition, then you're probably not worshiping. You're analyzing, not worshiping. Barbara and I were married by an Episcopal priest named Rennie Scott, and when Rennie would sing, it was awful. I mean awful. He could not carry a tune in a bucket. But every time he would sing in church, he would let it rip at the top of his lungs. And when people would look at him very oddly, and it really was so bad you couldn't help but look at him oddly, he would just say, "I'm just making a joyful noise before the Lord. Isn't that what I'm supposed to do?" And he was blissfully unconscious of his worship. Worship must be the thing we seek with all our hearts, and then when we seek it, we must let it rip. We must seek for what Jonathan Edwards called soul-ravishing sightings of the beauty and love of Christ. That's it. That's it. That's what I want for you, my dear brothers and sisters. Soul-ravishing sightings of the beauty and love of the one who is fairer than fair, more beautiful than beauty itself, the source of all glory and beauty, the beautiful Savior, the Lord of the nations, the fairest Lord Jesus.